Well, we come again now to our study of Luke's Gospel. This written by Dr. Luke, chapter 1, verse 4, he tells us why he wrote it, so that we may know the exact truth about what we believe. This is a biography of Jesus, God in human flesh, and it's the truth about his life and the truth about his ministry. It's the truth about his perfect obedience and ultimately his death in our place, dying for us. It's the truth about eternal life that can be found only through faith in him. And in the early chapters, and we are still in the early chapters, we see Jesus as a preacher. And we've talked about that in Luke chapter 2. He was in the temple with the teachers, and already at the age of 12, he was amazing them with his insight into the scriptures. In Luke chapter 4, he comes to Galilee after having been engaged with the devil in the wilderness, and he begins to teach in their synagogues, and he's praised by everybody wherever he teaches. He's 30-something now, and he begins public teaching, public preaching wherever he goes. It was at the very heart of his ministry. We've talked about that in our former studies from this gospel. In Luke chapter 4, verse 37, the news continues to spread into every locality in the surrounding district. And in verse 43, that local crowd tried to keep them there, and he said to them, "I have to leave. I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also. I was sent for this purpose." And he kept on preaching, constantly preaching the truth. That was the mantle that he wore. And then last week, we suddenly stumbled into Luke chapter 5, verse 12, and an encounter with a leper. And Luke uses that encounter we saw last week to shine a light on another aspect of Jesus' ministry. Yes, he was a preacher, and he was constantly preaching and teaching the truth. But then this encounter, look at it again in verse 12 of Luke chapter 5. "While he was in one of those cities, behold, there was a man covered with leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and implored him, saying, 'Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean.' And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, 'I am willing, be cleansed.' And immediately the leprosy left him." The focus here in this small encounter isn't on Jesus' teaching. It isn't on his preaching. It's on his compassion. "Lord, if you're willing," that was the request, and his reply was, "I am willing." Now, we looked at that last week, but I have to tell you, I couldn't just set it aside. This text has continued to burn into my heart. This idea of Jesus, this picture of the God-man, the man of truth, the very embodiment of truth, the man who would say, "I am the truth," right? This Jesus that I'm so familiar with, that you're familiar with if you're a part of Christianity, if you're part of this church, if you have any understanding of the gospel. For 28 years now, I've committed my life to this truth that Jesus preached, the gospel that he declared. I hope when someone says something about my life, among all the things they might say about my life, they might be compelled to say this: he was committed to the truth. I am. I pray I always will be. And I pray that by God's grace, you will be men and women of the truth. I believe it's a reflection of the heart of God, of the life of Christ, of the message of the gospel, of the work of the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of truth. Jesus told his disciples when he was leaving them, "It's a good thing I go, because if I didn't go, I couldn't send you my comforter, the Spirit of truth," he said. And he told those disciples in John chapter 16, "When he comes, he'll convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." He will come with truth that has the power to convict, to expose men's unrighteousness, to point to the only righteousness that can be counted, and that is Christ himself. That's the convicting and the convincing ministry of the Holy Spirit. And he does it with truth. In John 16, 13, Jesus said this, "When he, the Spirit of truth, comes, this will be his task. He will guide you into all the truth." He won't speak of his own initiative. Whatever he hears, he'll speak, and he'll disclose to you what is to come. The lifeblood of the Christian is this truth. The lifeblood of a Christian church has to be that truth. We must be considered a people of the truth. And then in the next chapter, John 17, and you're not turned there, but he's praying to his Father, and he speaks of the apostles and all of those that will come to Christ by faith through the message they would preach. And he says to the Father, "Sanctify those believers. Sanctify them in the truth, because your word is truth." So we are convicted by the truth. We are convinced by the truth. We're saved by the truth. We're sanctified by the truth. We are, to the degree that we follow after Christ, truth tellers. That's who Christians are. Now, you know that. If you're a part of this church, you heard those very same things just a few weeks ago as we focused on the centrality of the preaching of the truth. This church exists on that foundation and has stood there, and however it has been built on that. We are built on the truth, and we do this because God does this. Truth is exalted. His word is elevated, and so we elevate and exalt the truth. In Psalm 138, you might turn there if you would, Psalm 138. We've been in the Psalms a couple times already this morning. And in Psalm 138, we have this phenomenal perspective of truth. The psalmist writes, "I will give you thanks with all my heart," Psalm 138, verse 1, "I will sing praises to you before the gods. I will bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your loving kindness and your truth. For you have magnified your word according to all your name." Now, what the psalmist is picturing there or expressing there is he's wrapped up in gratitude. He's overflowing with thanks to God. He's lifted in that gratitude to praises. "I will sing praises to you above any supposed gods," of course, there being none. "I'll bow down to your temple. I'll give thanks to your name. Your name be exalted above the heavens." "You then, God," the psalmist says, "have magnified your word. You have shined a light and exalted your truth." And notice what he says, "it's equal to your name." That curious phrase there at the end of verse 2. "You've magnified your word in accord with all your name." You've elevated it to the level of your name. Your truth rises that high. Your truth reveals who you are. Your truth is the expression of your name itself, because your name is truth. That's the exaltation the psalmist gives to the truth. But do we miss something when we read those two verses? Have I just passed over something? I have. Because there's something else that's elevated right alongside that truth. Your loving kindness, the Bible says. Your loving kindness and your truth. Loving kindness, that's a word in the Hebrew, hesed. It's used throughout the Old Testament, and it's translated variously. Loving kindness, mercy, just kindness, sometimes grace. Mercy and truth, the psalmist says, go together. I give thanks to God for His truth. I elevate His truth and His loving kindness. His truth and His mercy. I submit to you with the psalmist, they must rise together. And there's a reason why. Listen carefully. If all we had was God's truth, it would be impossible to be in the presence of it. It would crush us. It would destroy us. It would annihilate us. Because truth in God's Word is the picture of Him in all of His holiness, in all of His wonder. And so there must ride something with truth. Something must accompany truth. And that thing is loving kindness. It's mercy. It's the mercy that allows us to hear His truth, to listen to His truth, to be impacted by His truth. If it's not coupled with mercy, again, it just crushes us. The convicting power that it has that we just talked about is so powerful so as to consume any sinner, and that is all of us, were it not coupled with mercy. Mercy and truth are coupled together. Mercy tempers truth. Truth tempers mercy. They can't exist separated and perform their intended function as God has designed it, as the expression of Himself that it is. You can look at Proverbs chapter 3. You can turn right from Psalms and you'll run right into it. Proverbs chapter 3, another example of this, and really we could go on and on this morning with just reflections on this simple truth. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 3. Do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bound them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. That's the same word, hesed. Let not mercy and truth forsake you, your Bible might say. Bind them together, plural. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Truth, yes, and amen. But also mercy. Simply stated, truth and mercy are ranked together in the Bible. It has to be that way because that's who God is. Without it, God's truth would be a consuming fire. Without it, He Himself would be a consuming fire. Were it not for mercy, we couldn't approach His truth or have His truth approach us. God, we're told in Scripture, is rich in mercy. We're told in Scripture He's full of mercy. So even as you think Him as being full of truth, you must also think of Him as being full of mercy. He's not truthful one day and merciful another day. In the same way as we who study the attributes of God know, you can't separate any of His attributes. He is always loving, always merciful, always kind, always righteous, always just. He's always all of those things, always. Spurgeon says this, God's mercy is so great that you may sooner drain the sea of its water or deprive the sun of its light or make space too narrow than diminish the great mercy of God. Truth with all of its power, truth with all of its influence in our lives and its ability to actually alter us and change us and conform us to the very image of Christ, understand it's dangerous by itself. In fact, John MacArthur writes this, there's nothing more dangerous in some ways than truth, that is truth without mercy, because there's no space in it, there's no patience in it, there's no gentleness in it. Truth is too sharp, truth is too cutting to be applied absent mercy. That's the picture the Bible gives us. Paul says when you speak the truth, you have to speak it how? In love, coupled, as it were, with mercy. That's how you have to speak it. Otherwise, it just becomes a blunt instrument against the one you had hoped to perhaps help and encourage. Instead, you just leave them wounded if it's not coupled with mercy and love. So I just want you to know this morning that those two things are elevated together in Scripture, even as the attributes of God exist together. He is truth. And He is mercy. In Hosea chapter 4, you might find that. You can just keep going right. And you'll eventually find Hosea in the minor prophets. And just a couple of verses here, but they're interesting and indicting, as it were. They give us a picture of Israel and perhaps even a picture of ourselves. Hosea chapter 4, the prophet writes this, verse 1. Listen to the word of the Lord. All right, so you're listening. And do you know what you're listening to? Not me, the word of the Lord. Not Hosea, God. All right, so here's what he writes. Listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel. For the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land, because there is no faithfulness or kindness or knowledge of God in the land. Israel has a problem that we reference often in our own studies, in our own considerations, in our own defense of the truth. We would look back to Israel and say, truth had fallen in the street. It was nowhere to be found. And that's exactly what Hosea says. There is no knowledge of God in the land. But that's not all he said. There's no knowledge of God. There's no faithfulness. There's no kindness. There's no mercy. There is no hesed in the land. Israel had a problem. They had a truth problem. But they also had a mercy problem. Instead of being merciful, they had become merciless. And again, truth and mercy is linked. You'll find it countless places in your Bible. And in this case, they're both gone. And notice what happens when you have no mercy and no truth. Look at verse 2. There is swearing, deception, murder, stealing, and adultery. They employ violence so that bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore, the land mourns, and everyone who lives in it languishes, along with the beast of the fields, and the birds of the sky, and also the fish of the sea disappear. This is what mercilessness does. This is what the absence of mercy does, along with the absence of truth. Israel had become this, the prophet says. And those sins that are listed there, they're actions, right? They're not just attitudes, they're actions. They swore, they lied, they murdered, they stole, they committed adultery, violence with bloodshed. Those are the actions we would understand of merciless people. And this is the people Israel. And Hosea said, the land even mourns over this. You're affecting all of creation because you have lost truth and mercy. Mercy is missing. And wherever mercy is missing, trust me, destruction will fill the void. Anger will fill the void. Judgmentalism will fill the void. Mercy is necessary for any society to function together. Mercy is necessary for truth to be bearable. Mercy is exalted to the level of truth. The world needs truth and the world needs mercy. The world needs truth and the world needs mercy. Our city needs truth, but our city also needs mercy. Your family has to be raised in truth, but I hope you are raising your family in mercy. This church, for all its truth, must be recognized as a place of mercy. Don't let them be separated. They're linked together. They're bound together. And truth without that is dangerous. Paul makes the point so powerfully. You can find Paul's letter to the Corinthians and 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Most of you can recite large sections of this. This is the love chapter. At least that's what it is in our modern Bibles. If you're reading an authorized version, the King James Version as an example, it's the charity chapter. It's not just love as though this is some innocuous thing. It's love in action. It's love acting in charity. It's love acting in mercy. In fact, look what Paul says when he makes this point so powerful that these things have to be bound together. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, look at verse 1. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, do not have charity, do not have the actions emitting from a heart of love, do not have mercy. All of those are what he's speaking of, even as he speaks of the one. If I don't have that, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And notice what he says. It doesn't matter how much truth I have. If I have the gift of truth, prophecy itself, if I know, notice, not some things mystery, but all mysteries. If I have not just some knowledge, if I have all knowledge, if that knowledge and truth has produced in me and birthed in me faith, and that I would have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I'm nothing. You cannot uncouple truth from love. You cannot separate all your godly knowledge from mercy. You are worthless in that condition. Your faith is vain. And your truth becomes deadly. It doesn't bring life. It annihilates and crushes and leaves in its wake all those you have injured. So love, compassion, kindness, mercy, all of these have to be coupled with truth. Don't run out with truth and leave those behind. And in this chapter, it's a love that acts. And Paul talks about all its actions. Now let me pause here a minute and tell you that the word there that's translated in my Bible love and some of your Bibles as charity and might variously be translated even as mercy. We might want to know what that word actually is, and it is actually in the Greek the word agape. And you've heard that word probably if you've been around the Christian church very long. It's a word for love, but it's not the only word for love. The words that we translate as one, love, are varied in the Greek. The Greeks have a word for love that goes like this, phileo. That's friendship love, from which we get Philadelphia, the city of love. It's the same idea. So there's that kind of love. It's the love you have for one another. It's the love you have for just friends. And then the Greeks have a different word that we also call love, and it's eros. That's romantic love. That's the love of a husband and a wife, all right? We just say love your friends and love your wife as though it's the same thing. Well, it's clearly not the same thing, right? And then the Greeks also had this word, storge, another word for love, and that's familial love. That's like the love for your cousins and your aunts and maybe even your father and your mother. It's a familial kind of love. But when speaking of the expression of a love that would try to reach to the definition of God's love, a completely different word was employed by the writers of your New Testament. Now understand this. You won't find that word other than maybe two places that I could find in my research of how often does agape appear in Greek writings, and the answer is it doesn't. It's extremely rare. It wasn't a common word. And as I've said to you in times past, it's as though as the apostles took up their pens, inspired by the Holy Spirit, they grabbed an obscure Greek word and they put meaning in it so that it comes to mean the love of God. The love of God expressed. The magnanimous aspect of God's love, the agape. And that is the word that's used every time you see the word love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And that's important because it's not talking about God, it's talking about you. It's talking about you and me having that kind of love, manifesting that agape sort of love. If you were to reach for a definition of that word, it would be a love that is voluntarily self-sacrificial and full of mercy. Agape is that form of love that is voluntarily self-sacrificial and full of mercy. And its origin is God Himself. Now, good news for you and me as believers in Romans chapter 5, I believe it's verse 5, we're told that that love, the agape of God, is poured out in our hearts. This isn't something we work up or conjure up. This is something that flows out of a deposit that God has made of His own peculiar, voluntarily self-sacrificial and merciful love. He's poured that out into your heart and into my heart. And out of that flows then, just naturally, acts of kindness, acts of mercy. You can't dam it up if the love of God is overflowing in your life. And that's how Paul speaks of it. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4. Agape is patient. So if you have that in your heart, you become... You don't even like to test yourself. Agape is patient. And if you have that love poured out in your heart, you become patient. It's kind. It isn't jealous. It doesn't brag. It isn't arrogant. It doesn't act unbecomingly. It doesn't seek its own. The love of God poured out in me becomes what? A picture of that voluntarily self-sacrificial actions that God underwent to reach out in love to us. It just flows out of us. It does not seek its own. It seeks the good of others. And because it loves others and seeks their good, it's not provoked. It doesn't take into account a wrong suffered because it's not motivated by reciprocity. Now, I don't need something in return for it. I don't imagine you could give anything in return for it. It doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness. It rejoices with the truth. It's compatible with the truth because mercy and truth are coupled together. Love and truth flow together. It bears all things. It believes all things. It's fascinating. To believe all things simply means this. This love, this agape of God, always thinks the best of the other person. It doesn't look for the worst. It doesn't uncover the scabs. It doesn't try to scratch the itches. It looks for the best. What is there that is good? What is there that is kind? What is there that I could exalt? What is there that would grant me the liberty to overlook all of those other things that are so easily marked out? I'm not sure the compatibility of this kind of love with modern-day supposed Christian discernment ministries whose entire task is to uncover what's wrong with everybody. That's not Christian love. It hopes all things. You know why? Because though we think the best of people, they aren't the best of people. But we hold out hope that they might still be yet those people. And in the meantime, we endure those people. That's charity. That's love. You can capture all of Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians 13 with one word. Love is merciful. It's full of mercy. It acts in kindness. It acts in patience. It acts in humility. It acts selflessly. It overlooks faults. It sees the best. It's always in accord with truth. It bears. It believes. It hopes. It endures. There's a clear sense there, isn't there, of the cost of that kind of mercy. It's costly to love people. Did you know that? Some of you are bearing the scars of what it costs to love people. Would any of you say it was not worth it? This is mercy. This is love. And it risks. And it endures. And it suffers long. Which is why in the Old Testament that word hesed is sometimes speaking of God and says he's long-suffering because he's merciful. Jonathan Edwards writes this, "And so a due consideration of the nature of love and mercy will show that it disposes men to all duties toward their neighbors. If men have a sincere love to their neighbors, it will dispose them to all acts of justice toward those neighbors. For real love and friendship always dispose us to give those we love their due and never to wrong them, and the same love will dispose to truth toward neighbors. Real love, real friendship, real mercy always also is disposed to truth." Boy, the idea is they're linked together. They're disposed to one another. And it must flow out if you have it. Edwards again. "Love will dispose to walk humbly amongst men. For a real and true love will incline us to high thoughts of others and to think of them better than ourselves. It'll dispose men to honor one another, for all are naturally inclined to think highly of those they love and to give them honor, and by that they fulfill Paul's law, which was honor all men. Let nothing be done through strife, but in lowliness of mind let each one esteem other better than themselves. So love will dispose itself. Love will dispose men to all sorts of acts of mercy toward their neighbors, and when they are under any affliction or any calamity, because we're naturally disposed to pity those that we love, when they're afflicted. It'll dispose men to give to the poor, to bear one another's burdens, to weep with those that weep, as well as to rejoice with those that do rejoice. It will dispose a people to all the duties they owe to their rulers and to give them all that honor and subjugation to which they are due. This mercy will do." This love will do. That's love, acting in mercy toward our fellow men, toward our neighbors. And we learned last week who our neighbors were. It's the ones we don't want to be our neighbors. It's the ones that we despise. It's those people in far too many of our hearts. Those are the neighbors to whom we are so kindly disposed toward if we have the love of God in us. There's a scene in Luke 9. We get ahead of ourselves a couple of years again, but if you go to Luke 9, you will see this real simple blurb. And Luke works on these things. He's already done it with the leper. He does it again in Luke chapter 9. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem in verse 51. He set his face to Jerusalem. In fact, from Luke 9 to the end of the book, his face is set toward Jerusalem. He's going there to do what he came to do, and that's to die for the sins of all those who would believe in him. He sent messengers, verse 52, ahead of him. They went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. Because why? He was going to walk right through Samaritan land. He was going to walk right through that hateful territory. He was going to walk right through those people that the Jews so despised. He wasn't going to take the around route, which they had. He's going right through the middle. But, notice verse 53, the Samaritans didn't receive him. He was traveling toward Jerusalem. He was on his way somewhere. They took a disinterest in him. And now the apostles engaged, James and John in particular. They saw all this and they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume those Samaritans?" And he turned to them and he rebuked them. And he said, "You do not know what kind of spirit you're of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And he went on to another village. His rebuke was clear. "You don't understand your own spirit, James and John. It's naturally vengeful. It's naturally prejudiced. It's naturally inclined to hate. And worse," he told them, "you don't understand my spirit. You don't understand what the Christian spirit is like, what the Christian character and disposition is like. It is compassion. It desires to save. It doesn't desire to destroy. You have completely misread me," he said to James and John, "if you think that's my interest." I wonder how many of us need to be rebuked perhaps the same way. Edwards again. "Though you have been so long in the school of Christ and under the teachings of the gospel, yet still remain under a great misapprehension as to what kind of a spirit a truly Christian spirit is, and what spirit is proper for those who call themselves the followers of Christ." "You have completely," Edwards says, "and continually misunderstood the Christian spirit. It's a spirit of mercy. It's Jesus' spirit that day with the leper where he stopped and he listened and he cared and he touched and he healed. He extended what? Mercy. Friend, I'll tell you this without reservation. You will never be more like God than when you act in mercy. Luke 6:36, Jesus says it simply, "Be merciful just as your Father is merciful." That's who God is. He is a God of mercy. Now, the Word would help us understand better what a God of mercy is like. It's not mercy to those who deserve it. It's not mercy to those who are exercised because they want to have a relationship with a holy God. No, no. It's mercy extended always to people who don't deserve it, who couldn't earn it, and there's no strings attached to it. There's no qualifiers to it. He is merciful to all, the Bible says. The call of John the Baptist, "Go make a way for the Savior," way back in Luke chapter 1, "to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God." That's why John the Baptist came, to proclaim why Jesus came, and that is to exercise, to manifest the tender mercy of our God. Notice what he says. This is Luke 1, the next verse, chapter 1, verse 79. To shine on those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death. That's not shining mercy on people who are quickened and awake and alive and ready and glad and thrilled for God. No, they're dead in darkness. It's on them that the mercy of God would shine. As a Christian, as a child of God, you have to manifest the character of God. The character of truth, yes. And the character of mercy. Not one ever at the expense of the other. I want to repeat what I said a moment ago. You are never more like God than when you are merciful. And that means the opposite is true. You'll never be less like God than when you refuse mercy. Ephesians 2 tells us God is rich in mercy. And elsewhere we're told mercy triumphs over judgment. There is a right way to tune your Christian thinking. There is a right way to be perceived by the world if you're a Christian. And it is not your truthful judgmentalism. It is your mercy which must triumph over judgment. I'm guilty as a preacher and the passion that might attach itself to this piece of wood here. And I'll get on that truth wagon, right? And take the truth of God's word concerning your sin and your immorality. And if I'm not careful, I sound like I'm beating you over the head with it. And then I warn you of judgment like I hope you go there. God help me. God help us. We don't want anybody to go there. And that compassion, that love laced with our message is what makes our message stand out. Anybody can want to murder the infidels. Nobody but Christians can love them. That's our call. That's our mission. MacArthur writes this to us, maybe. Truth can be harsh and brutal. And sometimes the more refined people's understanding of the truth is, the more careful their understanding of what the truth is, the more precise the understanding of the truth is, the more nuances they have in their theology that they've settled permanently, the less mercy is available to anybody who's not like them. The less mercy to anybody who hasn't caught up yet. And the least mercy of all to anybody who hasn't believed yet. MacArthur adds, but even God, who is perfect truth, perfect justice, is also perfect mercy. I want to add a warning to this consideration this morning. James chapter 2, verse 13, if you want to make a note of it. For judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So what is mercy? We should probably have a definition. Mercy is condescending love reaching out to meet the need of someone without thought of their merit or demerit. Condescending love reaching to meet the need of someone without thought of their merit or demerit, whether they deserve it or not, that's mercy. It has in it pity. It has in it compassion. It has in it kindness and patience, incredible patience. It has in it this idea that a superior would refuse inflicting judgment or pain on an inferior because they have mercy on them. It has in it the idea of a compassionate grace that does good to someone, especially when they don't deserve it. For a Christian, shouldn't that be obvious? Because isn't that how God treated you? He treated you with mercy. Have you forgotten that? Mercy was at the heart of Jesus' mission. Luke shines a light on it more than once. Jesus showed us his heart, the people he touched, freely walking in love and compassion with anybody that wanted to walk alongside him. Freely extending mercy to those that would murder him. And when the murderers murdered him, motivated by the religious leaders, you do know what was at the root of their charge, don't you? What they hated most about him? He was merciful. He touches lepers for goodness sake. He eats with sinners. He drinks with tax collectors. Allow me to linger just for another minute or two over this. Mercy is exalted. It stands alongside truth. Mercy is a characteristic of God. It's how He acts. It's who He is. And mercy is a command. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. As those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Put it on. Do it. It's a command. Mercy isn't a feeling. It's an action. Away with all those Christians, and that might mean some of us need to scatter, who look at the pictures and read the stories and see the burdens and imagine the grief and the guilt that a lost world carries and gets a warm fuzzy and then turns it off and walks away. It's not a feeling. It's an action. It sees hurting people and it wants to help. They can't read your thoughts, Christian. They can't know that you meant to do something. They can only know you did something to relieve their suffering. And that's really my prayer, or more than that, my burden. I can't shake it. That Lord, along with our unwavering commitment to truth, make us a people of mercy. Fill us with mercy. Fuel us with mercy. May it be said of this church that it is a church that defends the truth and acts in mercy. And if you're struggling with how to sort that all out, work on it for goodness sake. James chapter 2, stinging book, James. I might have voted to leave it out. Chapter 2, verse 14. What use is it, brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can that save you? Let me illustrate. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, that's pretty basic. And then one of you looks at them and says, go in peace, be warmed and be filled. And yet you don't give them what was necessary for their body? What use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. How often have we done that? Watching our television screens, perhaps. I see you there suffering. I know you're hungry, be filled. I know you're cold, be warmed. That's foolishness, isn't it? It's not merciful, I can tell you that. And it's right on the edge of merciless. And James is simply teaching us it is completely incongruent with the faith you say you have. That faith loves. That faith meets needs. That faith is compassionate. I'll need to add this, and it acts toward all. We taught this last week. You can listen to it again. Mercy does not discriminate. Mercy doesn't have a test before we can act. Understand, Christians, I wish we could see. If you believe you have the truth and that guard, and you have a pulpit that raises up a wall of defense against error, and you're filled with that truth, don't you understand that you have nothing to fear out there? There's nothing out there. That's the call of Christ. Advance the kingdom. The gates of hell can't stop it. And we've turned that into a defensive posture. We get out there till we face some resistance, or we don't particularly like the way they do that. We're not particularly crazy about the way they act here. I'm not so sure I want to help those people. So we just retreat into our churches and raise our walls of truth up again. It is an indictment against us. It is not like God. Jesus was concerned for the spiritual state of everybody, but it did not act in isolation from his concern for their physical state. Christians, we love human beings, all of them. We don't just love their soul. They are body, soul, and spirit, and we love them as people made in the image of God. That means we're concerned for their well-being, whether their soul is changed or not. But by a manifestation of our love for their well-being, they might begin to be tempted at least to believe in this gospel that we say will save them. Mercy acts toward all. It's concerned with the material and the immaterial. It doesn't separate itself from truth. It moves out in truth boldly, and it sees no risk. It sees no place it can't go, no people it can't touch. If there was ever a people you can't touch, it was that guy covered up with leprosy in Luke chapter 5, and Jesus said, "You know what? I'm going to touch him." You might say, "Yeah, but he knew he couldn't get sick." Well, you don't understand his humanity. Jesus with tax collectors, Jesus with prostitutes, Jesus with criminals, Jesus with lepers, Jesus with the disease, Jesus with thieves, Jesus with women. That was the reaction in his day. Women walking with you, ministering with you, helping support and aid the gospel. You will always find Jesus with the very fringes of society. He's there with the poor. He's there with the hungry. He's there with the handicapped. He's there with the children. He's there with the blind. He broke through every prejudice. He broke through everything that separates human beings because mercy compelled him. He related to those of low status and no status, all genders, all races. He came to bring mercy to everyone. And I simply have to ask you, like I've asked me, is that your heart? Because if it isn't, something's wrong. And I would say, with Jonathan Edwards, these are his words, you must be reproved. And if you still stand uncorrected, then you must examine yourself whether you be in the faith. Because mercy is lavish. Jesus, we're told, 2 Corinthians 8, left all the riches of heaven and put on human flesh, motivated by mercy, so that he could walk with people like us. And then he taught it. It's more blessed to give than receive. If you give, it'll be given to you back, pressed down, shaken together, running over. Well, see, we don't even believe that, right? I'm not talking about money. I'm talking about mercy. What is bestowed in doing good to others is never lost. In fact, the writer of Proverbs says it's a loan to God and he'll pay you back. Listen to this Proverb 19:17. One who is gracious to a poor man lends to the Lord, and the Lord will repay him for his good deed. Man, I'm telling you what, you want to make a loan, make one to God. You know how you do it? Mercy. Mercy. Well, I'm out of time. I have a lot more to say. But let me end with this. You have one of these? We're working on reformatting this so that you can maybe take one of these home with you. It's a good bookmark. This is Jonathan Edwards again. Seeing that this is a Christian duty and a virtue becoming the gospel, and to which a Christian spirit, if we possess it, will dispose us, let us seek, as we have opportunity, to do good to the souls and bodies of others, endeavoring to be a blessing to them for time and eternity. Let us, to this end, be willing to do or give or suffer, that we may do good alike to friends and enemies, to the evil and the good, to the thankful and the unthankful. Let our benevolence and beneficence be universal, constant, free, habitual, and according to our opportunities and ability, for this is essential to true piety and required by the commands of God. So you might just take that and read it a few times this week. Because Micah 7:18 says, God delights in mercy. And He'll take a delight in you if you'll act merciful. Would you pray with me? Father, thank You for this opportunity to stand before these people to bear a burden. But I hope to have trained that burden, to have disciplined it with Your truth. I want You to stir us, Father, to be a people filled with mercy, measurable, observable, active, reaching and touching and making a difference. We dare not do this if we don't carry truth with us. For indeed, in the end, that's the only thing that might matter. Eternally, it is life and death. But Father, I hope You've also challenged us that we not go out with truth alone, that we carry with us mercy, and oftentimes before us, mercy, and before truth, mercy. Our merciful actions with those who don't deserve it, our kindness and compassion to our enemies, those are doorways to the gospel. Those are opportunities to share truth. Father, You can teach us right where we are, each of us. You can teach us as a church right where we are. You'll encourage us. You'll forgive us. You'll be patient and You will be merciful toward us. But You'll not sit idly by and just leave us passively engaged in a truth buffet that doesn't seem perhaps to produce much energetic compassion. You will discipline us. You'll warn us. And in that, You'll keep us on mission, on point, that we might be recognized as a people of mercy, just like our Lord, just like His Father. Then we'll be positioned to make the greatest difference of all. So we thank You for this, what we learn, what stings us, what thrills us. But in it all, we ask that Your Spirit would work in us and change us. And we do this not for our sake, and not even for the sake of those we might be compelled to extend mercy to. We do it ultimately for the sake of Christ, for the defense of His name, to show forth a God who is full of mercy. May He be glorified in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com.